There are so many things we can say about this text. But let me begin this evening by telling you that I feel hopeful and optimistic in the midst of the American culture that seems to be collapsing under the weight of its unprincipled and God-ignoring ways of thought and life, because, and I say I feel hopeful, because my hope is not in the leaders of this country. My hope is in the Lord. So as we turn again to the book of Judges, the story of Samson should be able to help us see this very hope so clearly. Although this appointed leader of God was the most sinful or flawed, compared to all the judges God gave, this violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man, and on top of that, the most disturbing thing about Samson was that it seemed that the Spirit of God anointed him and used him in spite of his fits of anger and his pride. We may find this so disturbing or perplexing, but the one thing that's so important here is that God was at work in and through him. Therefore, as believers in Christ, we should put our trust in him, in God, because he is the one. He is the one who is at work in and through every leader in all the nations. He is the one who appoints them. So whether they are good or bad, our goal as believers is to look at Christ and less on the plans and the qualities of our leaders. In other words, if they are good, we must not put all of our hopes in what they are going to do. And if they are someone who we do not approve, we must pray for them according to the measure of God's grace that he gives us daily. Ultimately, we must put our hope in God alone. We must put our hope in the promises of God and not in the promises of man. And this is the kind of conviction that we need to establish in the midst of this deterioration that we are seeing in this American society. We need, what we need in our communities and in our country is not a change of leadership. What we need is a change of hearts. So listen to where the majority of our country is in terms of hope and where the people are and where they see what they think should change or improve in our nation. This week I was reading a portion of the USA Today, November 11th. It was mentioned that the Americans have high hopes for Obama, reported by the Gallup poll. And this is what was mentioned. Nearly two-thirds in the poll, which means 64%, said Obama's top priority as president should be improving the economy. 8 in 10 said he will improve conditions for minorities and the poor. And 76% said he'll increase respect for the United States abroad. About 7 in 10 said he'll be able to improve education and environment. More than 60% said he will reduce unemployment, bring United States troops home from Iraq, improve the health care system, create a strong economic recovery, and keep the United States safe from terrorism. All these things are good. They are good. But let me tell you something. Our hope is in the Lord, not in the change of leadership. And that's the goal of this message this evening. You see, we're just like the nation of Israel during the time of Judges. What they needed was not mainly the change of leadership and establishment of new policies, but a radical change of hearts. You see, it didn't matter who led the Israelites. You know that with our study of the book of Judges, they continued to have a cycle of sin and deliverance. And from the time of Joshua's death to Samson's rise, which is a total of 410 years, the book of Judges basically shows us that change is only possible through the leadership of the one ultimate judge, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I said earlier, I am optimistic. And so here are the reasons why we can remain hopeful as we look this evening on the book of Judges and what we see or what is happening in our culture. Number one, God remains unconditionally committed to His covenant promises. We can remain hopeful and optimistic in spite of the deterioration in the American culture because God remains unconditionally committed to His covenant promises. And how do we see this in our text? I will not only focus tonight on chapter 14. That's just one portion of the story. Actually, I will go back to 13 and then move forward to 15. I mean, in chapter 13 and 15 to drive this whole conviction that we can have hope in spite of sin seemingly taking over this society. How do we see this, that God is committed? First, we notice here, and again, I'll go back in chapter 13, God was taking care of the Israelites even when they were not calling on Him for deliverance. Look in chapter 13, verse 1. Flip back, if you have your ESV, it's just chapter back. It says there, and the people of Israel, verse 1 here, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is worth noticing here, or paying attention to, the way the writer rendered or wrote that portion, because there's something that's missing here compared to the past oppressions they experienced prior to the call of Samson. Although this was the Israelites' longest time of being under another nation, which was the Philistines, total of 40 years, nowhere do we see in our text that they called out to the Lord. No one prayed for deliverance. No one asked for God's help to be removed from the rule of the Philistines. I hope you see that. They suffered for 18 years under the Ammonites before God called Jephthah. It was 7 years under the Midianites before God called Gideon. It was 20 years under the Canaanites before God called Barak and Deborah. It was 18 years under the king of Moab before God called Ehud. It was 8 years under Cushan-Rishathaim before God called the very first judge, who was Othniel. In each of these experiences, the Israelites called on the name of the Lord for help. And as an example here, it is we find one in Judges 10, 14 through 15. Judges 10, 14 and 15. It said, God, and here we find, God said to them, after God put them in the hands of the Ammonites, God said to them, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. See, God was telling them, don't call on me. Call on your gods now that you are worshiping. And in verse 15 it says, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only, please, deliver us this day. And now as we turn to chapter 13, we see that the Israelites were not in prayer at all as they were before. They did not cry out to God the same prayer they had in chapter 10. And here they suffered for 40 years. So why didn't they call out to God? What happened? What happened here? Well, by way of observation, as we continue to read, they were at peace with the Philistines. It looks like they had adapted to the Philistines' way of life. And we see that, and we also see that the Philistines settled and were living normal lives deep in Israel's territory. It's called that area Timnah. And that's why it says in 14 verse 4, they were rulers. Even though they were rulers over Israel, their occupation seemed completely peaceful. You see, Samson was free to come and go, and there was no resistance on the Philistine side about his marriage with a Philistine woman. It looked like it was acceptable. And in chapter 15, we see that the Israelites were very eager to keep the Philistines happy. And they made no effort. You see, you know, if you remember your story, Sunday school story, they made no effort to help Samson in his fight with them. The men of Judah actually were mystified that the Philistines would want to fight them. We find that in 15 verse 10. Furthest thing from their minds to be in battle with them. And you may notice also, and actually throughout Samson's career, he fought completely by himself. He wasn't like the other judges. He fought by himself with no help from other Israelites at all. So we see here that there is absolutely no conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. Now, for the sake of comparison, how is this attitude different from their past oppressors? In chapter 10, 16, 6 through 12, we see that anytime Israel worshiped the gods of their surrounding nations, it eventually led to the domination of Israel by that nation. Every time they worshiped the gods of the nation near them, they became enslaved to that nation. So idolatry leads to slavery. But in chapter 10, we see that the enslavement was recognized. They knew, they felt it, they were oppressed. And they cried out in distress. They knew that there was conflict and resistance, but now there was none at all. And I believe this is a picture that when we give in to the culture, we do not feel resistance anymore. We do not feel any trials. We do not feel any oppression, because that's a symbol. That's a picture that we have joined our enemies. We don't feel the resistance any longer. So in the past, Israel groaned and agonized under their occupations by pagan powers. But now they are virtually unaware of their enslavement because its nature is that of cultural accommodation. They accommodated the enemy into their own way of life. Now, the question is, isn't this what we are seeing today in many churches in our nation? There are many Christians who are no different than the secular world in their understanding of abortion, marriage, divorce, way of speaking, in the area of modesty and other areas. One commentator wrote in the book or in the comment in the study of the book of one of the studies in the book of Judges, it says the tribes of Canaan still were enemies of Israel, and Israel's distinctiveness was meant to be seen in contrast with them, But now Israel has so accommodated itself to the world around her that she wants no rocking of the boat. This is utterly amazing. The Israelites never called to God, and yet God was working out or planning to deliver them from the Philistines. So even in the absence of prayers, God was doing something good for his nation. So what else do we see about God's unconditional commitment to his covenant promises? This is different again from what we've seen so far in the book of Judges. God called a leader for them, and that's Samson, even before he was born, unlike the other judges before him. You remember that? Every time God called a leader, they were already doing something. You know, they were already, I'd say, adults. But in this case, God called Samson even before he was born. And that's what we see in Judges 13, verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now, what does this tell us about God? I believe it primarily tells us that God is a God of grace. Salvation does not come via human ability and performance. He deliberately sends his salvation into the world through his own initiation, even without our cooperation. And if we ask, why is that? I believe it is to show us that salvation has to be accomplished by someone else. And that's God. It also shows us that we can only receive that salvation by admitting our weaknesses and our incapabilities. And so, why can we be optimistic even when sin, even in the absence of prayer in this nation, even in churches today? It is because God is committed to bring about salvation because of his commitment to himself, to his covenant, to his people. And here's another specific reason why we can remain hopeful. Secondly, God evidently uses flawed or sinful people to get his work done. Here we see clearly that God allows or permits sin to abound in order to accomplish his redemptive plan, even on those whom he called to become leaders from birth. And how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, God was at work in Samson's life before birth. God separated Samson before he was born. Three things why we know he was separated. One, when God announced the miraculous birth of Samson, he said that the child would have to live as a Nazarite. We see that in 4 through 5 of chapter 3. So this is a call to be separated. And another one is that the angel said that the boy would grow up to begin a great deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. And to be called a Nazarite means basically three things. That he was not to cut his hair during the period of this vow. That he was not to drink any produce from the vine, from vines or alcoholic beverages. And thirdly, he was not to come in contact with any dead body, human or animals. And what that means, by refraining from touching a dead body and drinking alcoholic beverages or cutting his hair is that vow is a way of reminding Samson that God was the Lord of every area of his life. That God was preparing him for leadership, and he was not to spend his life into secular work, but be completely separated for the work of God. He was always to be serving God in every aspect, every time. And we will see, of course, that he did not do any of those things. Now, the interesting thing about the story here is that, like what I introduced earlier, God was at work through Samson's sinful behaviors. Well, can you imagine, first, how frustrated Samson's parents were when they heard that he wanted to marry a Philistine woman? Can you imagine if you're a parent? You have trained your son, maybe, from birth till he is 18, 19, 20, 21. And now all of a sudden, doing something that God prohibits. Now, there's nothing wrong about marrying someone who's from a different culture. That's not the point of the story here. The point of the story here is that marrying a Philistine woman means accepting their culture, accepting idolatry. That's what it means. That's why God was against marrying someone who was not from the nation of Israel. It's about idolatry. And so here, surely they were expecting Samson to be used in the same way God used every other judge before him. They expected him to recruit the Israelites into an army that would rise up and smite the Philistines. But Samson didn't see the Philistines as their enemies. He only saw them as his personal enemy after his encounter with this woman he married in Timnah. But there's a key verse here in what's happening here. And I don't want you to miss this. And I hope this is something that you see tonight. Reading the story, there is something I want you to see. Why I said that God uses flawed or sinful people to get his work done. Look with me carefully in verse 4 of chapter 14. Look carefully. His father, he says here, and mother did not know that it, see the word it, that means his Samson's sinfulness of wanting to intermarry with the Philistine woman was from the Lord. For he, meaning God, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. You see that? God was using, the word it there was using Samson's sinfulness so that God will have an opportunity to break apart this alliance between the Israelites and the Philistines. And so this is the key to understanding the whole story of Samson. God was and is in control of even through the sinfulness or the sinful choices of man. God used the very weaknesses of Samson, his conformity with the Philistines, his sexual appetite, his vindictiveness and temper to bring about the confrontation between the two nations. Samson's sinfulness became the instrument, the very instrument that ultimately led to more and more conflict between these two nations that didn't have a conflict before this. And the one thing God supernaturally supplied for the plan to work was Samson's supernatural and physical or supernatural strength. And so, we find this very interesting, and yet it can be problematic also. Because we find, if you are thinking clearly, and many of us do, that this contradicts the holiness of God. How can a righteous God use sinful choices of man to accomplish his righteous plan? How can God do that? Well, for a third point, and this is the reason why I'm hopeful and optimistic, there are no contradictions in the righteousness of God by allowing sin to abound. Let me say that again. There are no contradictions in the righteousness of God by allowing sin to abound. But let us back up for a moment here. Why do we think there is a contradiction? Well, first, the problem here, why we see there is a contradiction, is the problem of practicality or reasonableness of this whole idea. You see, often we pray for God to bring about His good purposes that He demonstrates in the Bible, such as spiritual blessings and conversions and triumph of righteousness and justice and righteousness. And instead, here, even in the book of Judges, it looks like everyone continues to sin and disasters keep happening. I mean, we stop reading in right there at the end of chapter 14. But in 15, it continued. Samson slaughtering 1,000 people. So consider the bloodshed. And we may conclude that God was completely absent here. But instead, we see Him directly working out His plan. So therefore, it clearly speaks about God's, one thing that's clear here, in spite of sin, is that God is showing us His irresistible grace. Not even sin and evil can hinder Him. Not even our own sin will stop Him from redeeming us. We must learn then from these passages that we cannot put God in a box. That we should expect Him a certain way, to act in a certain way. But God is free to do whatever He wills. And the other issue why we think there is contradiction is this: the problem in the intellectual realm. And so we ask ourselves this question: how can God evidently use such flawed people to get His work done? Shouldn't God only work with people who are very good and godly? I mean, that makes sense. Shouldn't He only work through the people with right beliefs and the right behaviors? I mean, that sounds really good. But again, this text shows us how wrong it is to put God in that box. Listen to what one of the commentators said on the book of Judges again. And I think he explains it very well. He says, the implication of such thinking is that you have to be good enough for God to use you. Then you must have reached a certain standard set by us of moral maturity or theological accuracy. Do you see what we have done? We have perverted the doctrines of grace with a religion of works. The book of Judges shoots holes through all of that. It is above all a book about grace, undeserved mercy, as is the whole Bible. That is not to play down with theological accuracy or to pretend it doesn't matter how we behave. We will still suffer from our sins. But we can rejoice that He is also in the business of using our failures as the foundations of His success. So let us never imagine that we have God taped or that we know how He will work or when. You see, as soon as we start to say God cannot or will not, you know, do such and such until such and such happens, we are wrong-footed. You see, God is absolutely free to accomplish His plan in the world. And all who submit to Him and trust His grace will be rescued and the wrath into the rescued and be drawn into a place of peace and wonder in the midst of every calamity in this life. That is the gospel. So let me draw some application. I think I mentioned some already. Do you know why we can remain hopeful about what is happening in our culture today as we compare it with the book of Judges? We can remain hopeful because God remains unconditionally committed to His covenant promises. God evidently uses flawed and sinful people to get His work done. And there are no contradictions in the righteousness of God in allowing sin to abound. So ultimately, all realistic optimism for this world, or Christian optimism for this world and the next, is rooted in the sovereign freedom and the grace of God. Nothing more and nothing less. I hope you believe that. I hope that's what you are banking on in the change of leadership in our nation. Now, I can stop right there. But let me tell you some other truths we need to drive home this evening as we ponder on these things about God's dealing with Samson. Pay attention carefully. We must look at our prayer life. First one. Rather than to our religious activities as the best indicator of our spiritual health. So ask yourself this question. Is your prayer warm? Enjoyable? Are you seeing sin as sin? And are you consistent? You see, we have a tendency to be like Samson. In a way that just because he was raised as a Nazarite, and his parents put, just like his parents, they put their hope in that upbringing. So we too, because we are from, many of us are from Christian homes and are involved in Christian activities, we think that we are growing as a Christian. However, prayer must be the focal point. We need to call upon the Lord. That's the first one. Second one is this. Just because you have the gift of the Spirit, like Samson with his strength. I mean, you know, you remember how strong he was. You know, picking up, it says in our text, this jaw of an ass and killing 1,000 men doesn't mean you are displaying the fruit of the Spirit. We must recognize the biblical distinction between gifts and fruit. The gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Act with timely, studying the book of Acts. Many people in self-justifying way look at their gifts as a proof that they are all right spiritually. And they say inwardly, look at the people I serve. Look at the people who tell me how much I mean to them. Surely God is pleased with me. But we must not mistake the operation of gifts from the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts or skills of the Holy Spirit can operate in us even mightily, and we can be helping people and leading movements, yet in our personal lives we can be complete, or our personal lives can be in complete disarray. So therefore, third application, we must avoid Lone Ranger Christianity. We must avoid Lone Ranger leadership. You see, intimate fellowship is the best way to ensure integrity in our inner lives and our outer lives. Samson was notable for this aloneness. He fought by himself all the time. He was not like the other leaders or judges. Not only that he did not take any advice, he refused his parents' advice. He said, you know, this girl is right in my eyes. Wow, typical, you know, American teenager. Sorry about that, you know, saying that. Just, I know what I want. Don't tell me. That's what happened here in Samson. He never worked with others or developed teams. He was a one-man show. And you know, this is an indicator of a predictable division and disintegration. And we saw that clearly in the book of Judges. And finally, the book of Judges tells us that in general, God remains unconditionally committed to His covenant promises. He promised to love His people. And that promise actually was given in chapter 2, verse 1. And now that people is called the church. God's people is the church. And God finally will give them an inheritance. And He will never break this covenant with them, because God is committed to do so. And in this covenant, we know it's sure, because it is given to us in Christ. And so God is faithful to His promises, that He not only fulfills them in spite of our sinfulness, but even through our sin, because His commitment is not to us. His commitment is through and to and in Christ. And that's why it will be fulfilled. It will be done. So He uses people who are not respectable, popular, or acclaimed. He tends to care for and work through marginal people who are considered most unlikely to succeed. And we have seen this with nearly every judge in this book. Ehud was disabled. You remember that. Deborah was a woman. Gideon was from a poor family, someone from the wrong neighborhood. And Jephthah was from the organized crime world. And now we see Samson here, born of a barren woman. You see, it is the same principle. If you remember Nathaniel, in the New Testament, what he snorted when he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's John 1:46. God works in mysterious ways. I hope you hear that. All these judges point us to Christ, and we will have hope and eternal life if we repent from our sins and if we call on God and put our hope in Him alone all the days of our lives. Let us pray.